Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the cell of the resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you. Welcome back to the Orthodox Ethos and this lecture series, The Mystery of Christ. This is an Athenite catechism looking at the person of Christ, especially in the Old Testament, or at least that's where we are now in this eighth lesson. We're in lesson eight of many to come. We'll be going through the entire Old Testament, New Testament, and the entire economy of salvation, looking at the person of Christ, an amazing offering by fathers in the desert of Mount Athos. We're translating as we go. A lot of you have been with us, so you know, but we're introducing it to all of those who are first-timers. This is a work in progress. We translate about 10 to 12 pages every week, present them to you, and eventually the book will come out and circulate. It is a tremendous offering to the entire world and coming from the center and the heart of the Orthodox Church on Mount Athos. And just for all of you who've never seen the book, this is the book in Greek, Mystery of Christ. And of course, this is my beat up copy. We'll be going through this. We're on page 100 about, looking at tonight, the persons, the types of Christ, Adam, Abel, and Seth. We'll be looking especially at Adam, so much there in the scriptures and in the Apostle Paul. Extremely instructive to us, pointing to the person of Christ as the Messiah. Of course, if you're paying attention and alive and paying attention to what's going on in the world, as it always has been, it is today, Christ is at the center of history. He's at the center of the events. The person of Christ, as it was prophesied by Simeon, is the sign to be spoken against. You take a position on the person of Christ, and of course, the truth shines to the darkness, the truth shines in the light, and those have to choose. You have to choose whether you're going to be with the truth or not. And that is decisive for each individual, but for all of history. And so we're living in those amazing days of the end of the end times. Its signs are innumerable all around us. Now, no one knows the end, of course. No one knows the time of the second coming, clearly. And we do not talk about times, but signs, yes. And there are many signs, and so Christ is always at the epicenter of history, and it's no different today. And so the person of Christ should be of extreme interest to all of us. And so that's why we're sitting here at the feet of the fathers of Athos, who have collected the church fathers and what they have to say about the person of Christ. As you'll see once again tonight and throughout all of our lectures, everything is based on the church fathers. And this is really so important today in this age of a tremendous delusion and heresy, the fruit of 1,000 years of heresy in the West now coming to bear and to fruition. And so it's so important for all of us to run to the fathers, run to the ascetics, run to the center of the church's life and sit at the feet of them who show us the person of Christ, both in their teaching and in their way of life. All right, let's jump into it and present here the eighth lesson. Types of Christ, Adam, Abel, and Seth. I'm going to go with Abel. I don't know. All right. First of all, just to remind everybody about typology, just a word about typologies, because this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. The typological interpretations of the Old Testament events and persons, this means we see in them prefigurements of the events of Christ's life, other aspects of the New Testament, the person of Christ in the Old Testament. There are many types. that point us to Christ, and that's by God's providence. There is not just the prophecies, right? Not just the symbols, not just the prefigurements, not just the various theophanies. We went through all the theophanies over the last 7 weeks, that are not all, but a lot of them. And now we're looking at the persons, the types, and then we're going to get into the symbols. So there are a whole host of things that point us to Christ in the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to talk about Adam, how the very person of Adam in Scripture points us to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Referring to the righteous Adam, as is referred to in Scripture, you see him in the icon here, the image of Adam, o propator, the forefather, and also referred to Adam and Eve are referred to as the first formed. We'll be referring to him as righteous Adam. Referring to Adam, the Apostle Paul says that he is a type of the future Messiah. And he finds many similarities and differences between the first formed old Adam and Christ, the new Adam. You're familiar with the phrase, the new Adam. This is referred to by many of the fathers, the new Adam, Christ, and the old Adam. So he's the fulfillment, and that's why he's called the new Adam. The apostles and the holy fathers of the church often refer to and connect the first Adam, the type, with the new Adam, the truth, the fulfillment of the type. St. Nicholas Cavassilos gives us an extraordinary interpretation that Christ was the prototype of the old Adam during creation. In other words, Adam was created according to the archetype of the incarnate Logos, the new Adam. Adam was created according to the archetype. Who is the archetype? The incarnate Logos, the new Adam. So the new Adam is the archetype for the old Adam, not the other way around, right? It is a paradox. It is a paradox. That the old Adam, who chronologically came first, would take the image of the archetype, the new Adam, who centuries later became man. Sorry about the typos. We're putting this together oftentimes last minute, so we don't have time. I don't have time to go back and proofread everything, but we will, of course. This is just the first rough draft of the translation. So we see in St. Nicholas Cavassilos has a beautiful reflection here. Listen to what he has to say. He says he himself is the archetype for those who are created. It was not the old Adam who was the model for the new, but the new Adam for the old. For those who have known him first, the old Adam is the archetype because of our fallen nature. But for him who sees all things before they exist, the first created, which proceeds chronologically, was created like unto Christ, who came later. It was in accordance with his pattern and image that he, Adam, was formed, but he did not continue in this. In other words, he did not stay within this image and pattern, fell from it, and the likeness. If you've not read this book, The Life in Christ by St. Nicholas Cavassilos, I highly, highly recommend it. It has been published many, many decades ago in a translation of, I'm not sure who did the translation. I have the book here somewhere, but it was translated, published by St. Vladimir Seminary Press. I did find some minor discrepancies, which I thought were interesting, and so... without examining all the Greek and the original Greek and the translation English, obviously there's not much I can say, but this is what we have in English. And so I highly recommend that you obtain the book and read it, because it is extremely beneficial for us to understand the mysteriological life in the church. Like, what's going on? What are we doing in the church? It's extremely helpful, a classic and a fruit of, you know, the whole spiritual life and tradition of the church up until that time, which was about the time of St. Gregory Palamas in the 1400s. St. Gregory Palamas, we just mentioned, shares the same view, of course, that Christ, the new Adam, is the archetype of the old Adam. And he says in homily 6, the initial creation of man took place for him, for Christ. for he was formed according to the image of God, so that later he could give place to the archetype. So this is mind-boggling if you think about it. So, of course, for God, there is no time. He's outside of all time. He foresees everything and without any limitations. So the creation of Adam is according to the archetype, which is Christ, who becomes incarnate later, and he's created for that. In other words, he saw from the beginning the incarnation, foresaw and planned for it, and see, the incarnation was always the plan, as St. Maximus the Confessor says as well. So he was formed according to the image of God so that later he could give place, that's my translation, give place to the archetype, or contain, might be another translation, contain the archetype. St. Epiphanius of Cyprus, great church father, fourth century, says this truth, he speaks the same truth, that Christ is the archetype according to the replica. Adam was created, according to which the replica, Adam, was created, and it's stressed by this Holy Father. In particular, the close relation between the first and second Adam is very much stressed in our hymnography as well as in the Church Fathers. During his descent into Hades, Christ says to Adam, this is in the tradition and hymnography of the church, "Rise, my person, who was created according to my image." So there are multiple witnesses in the Holy Fathers to this truth, which is, I think, extremely liberating. So that helps us understand, where do we begin, not only, first and foremost, our examination of Scripture. Where's it going to begin? Is it going to begin with Genesis? Are we going to read Genesis and then Exodus, and then we're going to go through it? Then we're going to reach Matthew, and then we're going to go up to Revelation. Is that how you read Scripture? No. You read Scripture with the beginning is Christ, the incarnation. Everything is understood through the incarnation. This is pointing to that, among many other things. If Adam himself is the type and Christ is the archetype, then you begin with Christ and you look at Adam in light of Christ and in incarnation. The whole of the Old Testament is seen in light of the incarnation, of course. And then, of course, everything following the incarnation is seen in light of the incarnation, including everything up to the second coming is seen in light of the incarnation. So it's the center, as Christ is, as the incarnation and the event of the incarnation, and Christ himself is the center of history, like we were saying in our introduction today. So very liberating, not just for our examination of Scripture, but for examination of everything and of history itself. Where do we begin? What's the axiom? What's the key that holds understanding of history? In Hebrew tradition and in the prophets, it is well known that God was undepicted or indepictable. In the Old Testament, any depiction of God whatsoever was forbidden. And this is where some of our Protestant friends stumble and fall, thinking that therefore that's the case forever. And if it's said it once, it is forever the case. It is forever the case with regard to the person of the Father. Christ says to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But since he has become incarnate, then he is depictable, and therefore icons are blessed and veneration is given, and it goes to the archetype. Very basic stuff for Christians, but unfortunately we live in the age of great and unimaginable heresy, which is multiplied. So the Hebrews had no images. The only identical image of the invisible God is the Son. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. This is the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, who is the person and image of God the Father," right? So this is St. Cyril of Alexandria we're quoting here. St. Cyril of Alexandria, the great church father in the early 400s, defended the faith against the heretic Nestorius, and was the father of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. And his theology was followed at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. So no images, and yet the Son is the image of the Father. And what happens? The Son becomes incarnate. And therefore, he is depictable, and therefore, he points us to the Father. To be exact, man is according to the image of the image. We, of course, you know the expression, very, very central to patristic theology, ikatikona in Greek, the according to the image. Katikona ke omiosi, we say in Greek. According to the image and likeness, man was created. We see this in Scripture, in Genesis. So this is cornerstone for our anthropology, obviously. And yet, to be more exact, according to the image of the image. In other words, Christ. Strictly speaking, it is improper to say man is the image of God. Man is the image of God. For when he was created, Christ did not yet become incarnate. We don't actually say man is the image of God. We say he's according to the image. Quoting St. Irenaeus, in previous times, when it was said that man was made according to the image of God, the image was not yet known, for the Logos was yet invisible. The Logos according to the image of which man was made. According to what image was the man made? According to the Logos. What Logos? Logos sarx agenito. The Logos became flesh. This is why, indeed, he lost his likeness with God. Man lost his likeness to God because he didn't have, or he didn't follow, he didn't remain, as it said earlier, with and according to the pattern and the image. So Christ was incarnate, and the image was shown in truth in his incarnation. He himself becoming that which was his image, in other words, man. He becomes his image. And thus the likeness was restored by way of making man like unto the invisible Father. It's you need to repeat it and meditate on it. It's so harmonious and deep at the same time. Let me repeat that. Christ was incarnate, and the image was shown in truth, the image of man, the image according to which man was created, right, was shown in truth in the incarnation, he himself becoming that which was his image, man. And thus, Christ becoming his image, the likeness, the fullness, the virtues, everything that implies the likeness, theosis for man, the likeness was restored by way of making man like unto the invisible Father. This is our whole life. We're restored in baptism, chrismation, communion. We become restored according to the image, Christ. What an honor. What an amazing honor for human beings. What love. What immense, immeasurable, unfathomable love that God makes us in his image, according to the image of the Theanthropos. And then it's up to us in synergy, having been restored, having been returned to communion, to go from glory to glory, as St. Gregory the Theologian, Gregory of Nyssa says, but also to go from the image to the likeness. That has to be according to synergy. In other words, our free will has to play a part in that. It cannot be imparted, because then there's no participation on our part. There's no love. There's no free will. It has to be a synergy. That is where many Protestants have no understanding, no basis, no theology, not a clue. I've never heard it, never understood this. It's a closed door to them, unfortunately, because they were never raised on, and they abandoned long before even Luther. The patristic theology was abandoned in the West. So we have to return, all of us, again and again. This is what we're doing here, going back to the basics, going back to the fathers, going back to the sources, to reorient and cleanse our mind and form our nous according to the mind, the nous of Christ. So this is what we're doing here with the Holy Father. So we'll leave that. We'll go on, because there's a whole thesis. One could do a whole PhD thesis on this. We can't get bogged down. So the according to the image refers not only to the noetic, the nous, right, which is not the rational mind. We make a distinction, unfortunately, lost again. Many things were lost in the West, in this Babylonian captivity of heretical theology. The noose, also referred to at times in scripture clearly as the spirit of man, the higher faculty, the noose where we commune with God. So the according to the image, the katikona, right? That phrase which we have in Genesis, which describes what man is, that does not only refer to the noetic, to the highest, to the noose, not only to the logical, the rational, the diania in Greek, not only to the free will, the autoxousio in Greek, autoxousio, which literally is authority over oneself. Free will is literally in Greek authority over oneself or self-authority. Afto is two words, afto, self, exousio, exousia. So that's authority. So not only according to the noose, not only according to logic, not only according to the free will, not only according to the self-governing or self-control, which is egemoniko, the egumeniko in Greek. And that is, we say that in the 50th Psalm, a governing spirit, we say in the 50th Psalm, give me a governing spirit. That's the self-control or self-governing of the desire of man. And so it's not only the according to the free will and the self-governing, that is for him to be, and all this could be summarized as that is for him to be ruler over all. All right. So nous, logic, free will, self-governing, these things correspond to the according to the image, that were made in the katikona, were made in the image of the theanthropos. So all of that can be said as man ruling over all of that within him, not being a slave, not being disordered, but ruling over these things, being in control. But to the whole man, even more, it applies to everything, to the whole man. Whereas the likeness of this image is received in the perfection of the virtues. This is St. John Chrysostom, we're quoting. So it's according to the whole man. And what does that mean? Well, it's the likeness of the image is received in the perfection of the virtues. So the according to the image also pertains to the perfecting of the virtues. In other words, it points to and leads to the likeness. So image and likeness are ultimately inseparable if we want to talk about the total meaning of the phrase according to the image. So we could say, without in a little bit in danger of I would say of being misunderstood, we could say that ultimately those who are truly of the image are going to have likeness as well, and that's going to flow from that restoration, and they're going to be inseparable. I mean, that's when man is returned to total communion, and he looks like, in other words, he has the likeness, spiritually speaking, of the Lord himself, his archetype. So we're going to look now and compare in scripture, in the fathers, these Adam, the old Adam and the new Adam. We're going to reference in detail and with particularity all of the similarities and corresponding points of the old Adam and the new Christ, new Adam, Christ, with the very words of the Apostle Paul, of the interpreter St. John Chrysostom, as well as other holy fathers. All right, so this is going to be very interesting, and point by point, we'll go through these. And we'll try to do them fairly quickly so we can have time for question and answer tonight. So on the left is Adam, the old Adam. On the right is the new Adam. So we'll go back and forth. On the left, this is 1 Corinthians 15:45, quoting the Apostle Paul, essentially, or almost quoting him word for word. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Breathed into him in his creation, right? The last Adam, or the new Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Now, quickening spirit in Greek, that's probably quickening is not a very well understood word for most of us. In Greek is pneuma zoopion, zoopion, pneuma zoopion, all right? So that is a life-giving, and that's what quickening is pointing to, a life-giving, a life-invigorating spirit. And So that's the Apostle Paul. So on the one hand, we have the first man, we have the last Adam. Then he says the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. Koikos is the Greek word, which is like the, is when we say earthly, literally the soil, right? Was Adam was made from the soil. So that's what the men of the earth are. They're made from the soil. They're earthly. And that's where we, when we think about earthly men, we think about low to the ground. Unfortunately, the passions are operative and not under control. And all that is, as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. So when you're, when we're going through this, think about, what am I? Where am I in this? Am I of the earth or am I of the heaven? Am I of the old Adam or am I of the new Adam? I mean, if we're baptized, chrismated, communing, struggling, living, growing, then we are, we should be, and we should understand ourselves to be on the right. That's the whole point of the church and the restoration of man in the life of the church. But we are free and we can resemble more the earth than the heavens if we choose to, if we choose not to walk the way of the cross and the narrow path. Going on, number 49 here is verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Of course, referring to Christ on the right. And then finally, the bottom, the first Adam did not have a human father. He came from the earth and God was his fashioner. Well, interestingly, Christ also did not have a human father, but is like Adam with regard to his birth. For as the second founder and new Adam, he was born through the direct intervention of God by the Holy Spirit. So these typologies, right? We're talking about typology tonight. We're talking about how Adam foreshadowed similarities and differences between Adam and Christ. With Adam, no one saw him being created. And the first to see him was a woman, Eve. And thus too, the same with the second Adam, the Lord. When he was raised from the dead, no man saw him. But after the resurrection, however, the first to see him was a woman, the All-Holy One. St. Gregory Palamas tells us this. Extremely instructive from St. Gregory Palamas. And he is one of the few fathers who points out in his homilies, if you have his homilies, St. Gregory Palamas' homilies, you'll be greatly edified. He talks about the Mother of God being the first to see the Lord after his resurrection. So the first to see him was the Panagia, the All-Holy Mother of God. And Eve was the first to see Adam. And then we're quoting here, I think further on, we're quoting Severinos Gavallon, and I don't really know much about this writer. I don't think he's a, I don't know if he's an official saint or not. I'm not familiar with him, but he is in the patristic corpus. It says, pay attention to the type. After Adam fell asleep, his rib, or his side rather, his rib was removed, right? That's how scripture describes the creation of Eve. Well, when the body of Christ was overtaken by sleep, his side was opened or pierced. With sleep, he means the crucifixion. So at the crucifixion, the falling asleep, as it were, of the Lord, he is pierced and his side is opened. Adam slept, and from his side, God made Eve. Christ slept or died on the cross. From his pierced side, the church was created. Indeed, what came out of his side? Water and blood, right? And these are images of the divine Eucharist, the Holy Spirit, birth, rebirth, and baptism, and then the Holy Communion. This is the birth of the church. In the very side of our Lord, the side, the creation of the church was given, is imaged forth. So again, an amazing similarity between Adam, and from his side comes Eve, and from the side of the Lord comes the church, which is often referred to as the bride. And the Mother of God is an image of the church. And so you have very similar imagery, all foreshadowed. Everything, everything was foreshadowed, was forethought, was planned in advance by our Lord. Everything has harmony. And all this points us to the truth of the gospel. That's why we're sitting here, to solidify and to plant deeply within us the truth of the gospel. All of this is for us and for our salvation. Everything was ordered before time, before all of these things happened. They were ordered for us and for our salvation by God himself. All of this points to the truth of Christ. What a tragedy. I was listening today to somebody sent me, or I don't know how I saw it. I think somebody sent me a rabbi. I believe he's in New York City. He's a Jewish rabbi. I think liberal, but he is proclaiming to whoever's listening to him that we are ready for the Messiah, for the Jewish Messiah to come, which of course the Christians see as the Antichrist. And it's very interesting to hear him talk for me as an Orthodox priest and theologian, because their vision of the Messiah is so unbelievably poor compared to what we're talking about here. So unbelievably superficial and worldly. It's so unbelievably, like, just comparatively, just like, how would we say it today? Cringe. You just cringe for the poverty of what they think the Messiah is and what he's going to bring. It's entirely vain and worldly, and will end in this world. No hope of eternity. And it's what a shame. What a tragedy. We want so much, and Christ wants so much for the whole world and every human being to know him, come to know him and love him and have the meaning of their life fulfilled in him, and to embrace the deep truth, and to be fed on that truth, and to revel in that truth, and not want anything else. Because once you sit before the image of Christ and all of the truth that he has delivered to us, and all the glory that he's given to his people and to man, you stand in awe, and you have thanksgiving, and you glorify God, and all of the anxiety and all of the despair and all of the things that people are plagued by and all of the meaningless and vanity, it all just evaporates, because you realize that it's all in God's hands. It's all created. And it's all clearly a creator, a loving father has prepared it all for us and given it to us. So, it's a sharp and shocking discrepancy and distance between the Messiah that is being expected by contemporary Jews and the Messiah, the one and only, who we're looking at tonight. All right, let's keep going. The first form were naked and were not ashamed. They were clothed with immortality and decorated with glory, and this was the reason they were not ashamed, right? People say they're not ashamed because of ignorance. No, they were clothed with glory. They were clothed with immortality. There was nothing to be ashamed of. What happened? Why? Shame comes when? With sin, of course. The glory prevented the naked, the barrenness, from becoming visible, for it covered the nakedness. Right? So the glory of God covered man's nakedness. What is my nakedness? When he's bereft of the glory of God, right? When he's bereft of when he's separated from the source of light and life. On the other hand, with regard to Christ, and where can you see a man naked and not feel shame? He asks before he talks about the nakedness of Christ. So normally you see a man naked and you're ashamed because of the fallenness, right? But if there's no fallenness, if there's only glory, there's no shame. You find him in Christ. A man who is naked and you feel no shame, you find him in Christ. After the resurrection of Christ, the ancient form of Adam is preserved in him. That ancient glory is preserved in him. Christ rose from the sleep, that is, he was resurrected, and put on the clothing that Adam wore. What was the clothing that Adam wore? Was it external clothing? Was it like fabric? Of course not. What did he wear? The glory, immortality. He put on, this is the human nature. He put the human nature of Christ, put on the clothing. And he was naked, yet did not appear so. He was not bereft. He was not bare of the glory and the immortality. So Adam was in paradise with the beast, Christ in the desert. with the beast. In paradise, the first Adam was tempted through food. In the desert, Christ, the new Adam, was tempted with food. The parallels go on. The parallels go on, and they're very instructive. Adam transgressed in the commandment in paradise. Christ, on the contrary, in the garden, Golgotha, or Gethsemane, and then Golgotha, observed the commandment of God and was obedient unto the cross and death. So Adam transgressed in paradise, truly in paradise, and he transgressed. So he had it all. He was in communion with God. That's paradise, in communion with God, and he transgressed. Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane and Golgotha, observed the commandment, was obedient unto the cross and death. Adam transgressing the commandment departed the garden. Christ was delivered to the Jews in the garden and crucified in the garden. Not transgressing, of course. As the transgression committed by Eve came out of the side of Adam, for she was born from the side of Adam. That's on the one hand. So we have this imagery of Eve, who was from the side of Adam, and from Eve came the transgression. She fell first to the serpent. On the other hand, desiring to heal the wound, the Savior offers in response his side. Adam offered his side. Christ offers his, from which life flows. There where death had sprout, initially the Eve which fell, sprout from Adam's side. And thus he imitates Adam. So like Adam, and yet not like Adam. Procopius of Gaza. So everything that Adam did but did not bring forth life because of disobedience and falling into the serpent's lies and not obeying Christ, not repenting when Christ came, etc., etc., all of that is reversed. And almost total analogy, right? So it's very clearly saying this is the Messiah. All of this is screaming, this is the fulfillment. This is the Messiah. He is the one. Follow him, listen to him, obey him. You go to the contemporary proponents of, and by the way, this rabbi this morning was saying it's imminent. We're in the age of the coming of the Messiah. He was excited. He was saying there's a whole new order. The old order is gone and there's a new order coming. He's pointing very much to the old order, of course, the Christian order totally being overcome and rejoicing in that, and the new order bringing the Messiah. In other words, the ascent of the political leader of the Jews over the entire world. I mean, they're very clear. They're on YouTube. You can find him. And he's teaching, he's preaching the imminent coming of the Messiah. So that's their Messiah. The Messiah is entirely mortal. He will die. He will only bring transient changes. Nothing compared to the many, many innumerable signs in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Adam was exiled from paradise with the flaming sword, which turned every way. Christ, with his sensible sword, the spear, which he had in his side, extinguished the flaming sword and opened up paradise. Procopius of Gaza, once again. God visited Adam in the afternoon. Actually says in the cool of the day, which I'm not sure if that's the best translation now that I'm looking at this. Dilinos is the Greek term used here. I need to examine the Gospels, but it might be a little bit misleading. The cool of the day for most people would be after 5-6 in the afternoon, but in any case, it's not time to examine the translation. But I'm translating here what has been said by St. Epiphanius. He says, God visited Adam in the afternoon. An afternoon means literally after noon, not 5 in the afternoon, but after the sixth hour. At the sixth hour, he ate, as is a rule of nature. After the sixth, he hid himself. Of course, Adam hid himself after he ate. He ate of the tree, he disobeyed. He hid himself. God came to him in the afternoon. All right, that's Adam in the garden. Now, Christ, that's a typo. It should start with and. Just ignore the Y-E. And then on the cross, the Savior endured the passion in the afternoon from the sixth hour until the ninth. So from 12 to 3, the sixth hour, 12 to 3, the ninth hour, Adam is hiding because of his sin. Christ is on the cross, overcoming sin. The decision for Adam to be exiled from paradise came after the sixth hour of the day. Adam, now talking about Christ, Adam was refashioned by Christ at or after the sixth hour of the day when he went down to Hades and once again opened paradise, St. Epiphanius. So the one is being exiled from paradise. The other is going down into this exile, into the Hades, and bringing people to paradise. Everything is being reversed in Christ. Adam desired equality with God. Christ becomes equal with man. Adam desires, deluded by the serpent, to know what only God knows, to be like God, right? Without God. This is the great a perennial temptation for humanity, always and everywhere present, and so much apparent in our day in transhumanism and all the rest, become God without God, to become God, to become like God without God. That is the lie of the serpent. You don't need him to be like him. Okay. And the exact opposite is Christ says you will become gods by grace, be perfect. So many instances of calling man to be gods by grace. Be like God. That's the likeness that we've been talking about tonight. That is what theosis is. Theosis, likeness, gods by grace, all synonymous. So Adam, desiring equality, falls from the image and likeness. Christ empties himself, becomes man, and equal with man. He wants equal with God, Christ equal with man, in order to save man. Adam desired to become God. Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, of course, because he was God for the ages. In the days of old, the devil murdered Adam through a virgin, Eve. Eve was the tool. The devil went first to Eve, and then Adam listened to Eve. Through the virgin, the mother of God, the most holy Theotokos, the Panagia, Christ warred against the devil. Through the virgin, Christ wars against the devil. Through the virgin, the first virgin, Eve, the devil wars against man. So many similarities and parallels pointing us to Christ being the fulfillment. Death came by way of a man, as it says in Scripture, by Adam. Again, a typo there, running to get everything ready. We didn't proofread. Starts with through the Theanthropos, God, man, Christ, comes the resurrection of the dead. Through the Theanthropos, resurrection of the dead. Adam, death. Separation of the soul from the body. The resurrection of the dead, the restoration of man. Precisely according to the prototype of Adam, all die. Adam now becomes a prototype for death, for the way of death. According to the prototype of Christ, all will be resurrected. No one will remain in the grave. No one. Not Hitler, not Stalin, not the worst enemy. No one will remain in the grave. All will rise. But all will not rise unto life, but unto judgment if they did not want and be to be with Christ, right? No one's forced to be with Christ. So you will rise, the body will be restored, all humanity will be restored. But in that body, in eternity, the life that we will have will be determined on a personal level, not for all of humanity, but on a personal level, be determined by our decisions, our love. Did we love Christ? Did we want Christ? Did we accept him and live according to his commandments? Were we made again into the image and likeness, right? That's what's at stake. All will be resurrected. All die in the death of Adam. All are killed like the death of Adam also killed all those who lived after him. Sorry, this is number three. The death of Adam also killed all those who lived after him. Came after him, they died because of this new condition. Through the death of Christ, those who lived before him were truly raised, St. John Chrysostom. Through the death of Christ, all those who lived before him were truly raised, right? So death comes after Adam. Christ gives life to those before him and, of course, after him. By one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and with sin, death. By Christ, sin was defeated. But with his resurrection, death was defeated. It's the opposite. Just as by disobedience of one man, Many ended up sinners. By the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many will become righteous. So just the opposite. Just the opposite. Everything is turned over and restored. Just as Adam became a cause of death for his own people, his own race, which was provoked through the eating of food, even though they did not eat from the wood. In other words, wood of the tree. So those who came after Adam did not eat like he did of the wood of the tree. In other words, disobey. And yet they have the fruit of his disobedience, which is death. The condition, in other words, the condition is communicated, not the guilt. The condition is communicated to all humanity that comes after them. Thus too, Christ for his own became the cause of righteousness, which he gave to us all with his crucifixion, even though we did not work righteousness ourselves. So he became and worked righteousness in the midst of the earth, and therefore imparted to all of us and became the cause of righteousness for all of us. From Adam, disobedience, judgment, and death. From Christ, obedience, righteousness, and life. From Adam, sin came into the world. From Christ, grace came into the world. The punishment of disobedience of Adam, the thorns. Christ paid it. He paid the price of the punishment and wearing the crown of thorns, right? So obeying and wearing the crown of the thorns, this is the way he then paid for the punishment. For Christ, the first Adam was the father of the present age. Christ became the father of the age to come. All right, so that is our section on Adam. I think very, hopefully very instructive, very helpful to understand and see and point to the divine humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Abel. In Abel, the first mortal and first righteous shepherd was a type of the unrighteous slaughter of the shepherd Christ, St. Epiphanius of Cyprus. In Abel, we see a type of the unrighteous slaughter of the shepherd Christ. The righteous Abel was a type of Christ, and Cain is a type of the Israelite people. Interesting there. Who, unfortunately, were jealous and desired the death. Not all, of course, many embraced the Messiah. Many, perhaps, it's hard to know, like the numbers. They followed in droves after Christ. 3,000 were baptized on Pentecost. The number was not small. It's hard to know the percentage, though. Abel was faithful to God, and Christ was faithful to his mission and to the instructions of the Father. It is testified that Abel was righteous, and Christ is the righteous one par excellence. So clearly a type of our Lord we see in Abel. God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and the Holy Trinity accepted the sacrifice of the only begotten Son on the cross. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which faith, in other words, he obtained witness from God that he was righteous, since God confirmed that he accepted Abel's gifts. And Abel was murdered unjustly out of spite, and out of spite, Christ was most unjustly crucified. Abel's brother Cain murdered him, and Christ was murdered by his brethren, the leaders of the Jews, who were descended from Abraham, the father of their race, right? So another similarity there. That is Abel. Now let's go to Seth, and then we're going to open it up to questions. This is St. Gregory Palamas' phenomenal reflection on Seth. One of the things that Elder Athanasius Mytilineos says in his great lectures, if you've not familiar with Elder Athanasius, you need to be. He's the great elder who we are sitting at the feet of in our lectures on the Book of Revelation every Tuesday on this channel. And Elder Athanasius loves to point out that in Scripture, there were many other children from Adam and Eve. So why does Seth stand out and point out, and the Scripture takes him? Because he replaces Abel. And the serpent sees that the continuation of the promise in the garden, the great proto-evangelio, the first gospel that we read about in the garden, telling of the coming of the Messiah, is now being passed. He thought that he would succeed in killing Abel and therefore short-circuiting and stopping the prophecy to come fulfillment, that there would be a Messiah sent that would bruise his head, right? So then we see in Seth, because he now takes the place of Abel, although there are many other children. So God chooses to continue in Seth. And so Seth is a type of Christ. In Christ's genealogy, the evangelist Luke mentions mainly those ancestors of the Theotokos who with their virtues prefigured Christ, who would come from the Virgin. Right? So they're not going to mention everyone. They're going to mention those who had, they were like, they had the virtues, they were like Christ. One such type of Christ is also the righteous and virtuous Seth, who by his well-ordered conduct, his control over his senses, and his glorious virtue showed himself to be a living heaven. All Seth's stock were called sons of God because it was from this race that the Son of God was to become the Son of Man. So people talk about the sons of God and the various phrases. It all has to do with the fulfillment of the Messiah and the Christology. Right? Why was Seth's stock called the sons of God? Well, because it was from the race, this of Seth, that the Son of God was to become the Son of Man, become incarnate, to empty himself. And so the whole history of the Old Testament is about finding and coming eventually to the point where there would be a Theotokos, a God birth giver. The most holy Theotokos would come as a fruition of righteousness, and a return would be offered and an ability for the incarnation to happen. So this is what it's all about. This is what everything is given meaning in the Old Testament for this purpose. That is why the name Seth can be interpreted to mean resurrection, or rather a rising up from, ex anastasi, which refers really to the Lord, who promises and gives eternal life to those who believe in him. So his very name points to the resurrection and to the Lord. How worthy a type of Christ is Seth? Well, Seth was born to Eve, as she herself says, instead of Abel. That's what we were just talking about with Elder Athanasios. Instead of Abel, it says in Scripture. Whom Cain envied and murdered, whereas the virgin son, Christ, was born to the human race instead of Adam. Whom the prince and father of evil killed out of envy. See the parallels? Seth, however, did not raise up Abel, as he was merely a prefiguration of the resurrection. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected Adam, for he is the true life and resurrection of mankind, through whom Seth's descendants were deemed worthy in hope of divine adoption, being called sons of God. St. Gregory Palamas, if you don't have this great volume of lectures that exist in English, produced by Mount Tabor Press, translated by Christopher Vignamin, a massive volume of collection of the lectures, the homilies of St. Gregory Palamas, from which this is taken. If you don't have that, it's a very important and worthy purchase on your part to find, to get that and have that and read that on the many, many, and many of, if not almost all, I think maybe all of the great feasts are covered in this volume. From Mount Tabor Press and Christopher Vignamin, the translator, St. Gregory Palamas' homilies, highly recommended. So Seth is the last of today. Now we're going to go next week into Noah, Melchizedek, Isaac, and maybe Joseph. But we're going to get for sure Noah, Melchizedek, Isaac, very important figures, along with these first three, very important figures. That's in for today. That's the extent of our lecture today. We don't do quite as long lectures here during this Thursday as we do on Tuesday. Tuesdays are marathon sessions. We're a bit shorter, about 1 hour. Leave it up to 25 minutes, 30 minutes of question and answer. Now, tonight we're going to be having a general, and this going forward, we're going to have a general question and answer session after each of these lectures. So when we get done here, we're going to open up again in 10 minutes. Like we've been doing, but we're going to be having it as a general question and answer session. Anyone can come and ask anything they like, including, of course, from this lecture series. right after we're done here in about 30, 40 minutes. So that is that's the lecture for today. And let's open it up to questions from everybody here and over in Crowdcast. If there are questions in Crowdcast, we're going to start there tonight. Daniel Rivera. Daniel has a question. Hello, Father. Thank you for your lecture. This lecture, I'm glad you're feeling better and ready to chase off the flies around your microphone again. It's a good point. We do everything we can here. I don't know. It's this time of the year down here in Arizona, and they're coming out in droves. Question, do the fathers who wrote this Athenite catechism talk about the memorial stones in the book of Joshua? The memorial stones in the book of Joshua. This symbol is really interesting in terms of typology. It feels quite inexhaustible to me. God struggle, good struggles, Father. May the Lord help us. So we are going to get to Joshua. That's probably going to be three lectures from now. And tune in and you will learn exactly what the fathers talk about. Yes, the answer is a tentative yes, but we'll see when we get there. Next question. First of all, let me just thank and welcome William Villena. Thank you very much. Glad you're joining us. And Nicholas 2022. Good to have you all as members on the YouTube channel. Father Peter, can you do a show on all the prophecies or most of them from Mount Athos that relate to the end times? So we did do that interview just now. And so that's the beginning of our treatment of this important topic. And it's a good idea. We could do a podcast just on the prophecies of the saints of St. Paisios and St. Elder Basil of Capsucalivia, and of course, St. Cosmas and many others. Yes, we'll consider that. For the time being, you can go and watch that interview I did with 2 days ago with Maria Z. And also, we have a video we just put on Orthodox Ethos and also YouTube, which is an introduction to that discussion, that interview I did. And it tries to introduce and give people the background and the roots and talks about some of the major figures there. So check that out as well. That's a beautiful video we produced here over the last few days as an introduction to what we did in the interview. And then if you are really interested in this topic, I would suggest going to Metropolitan Neophytos of Morphou's English channel in YouTube, and you can listen to what he has to say, and he's very compelling. Jacob, does that mean the archetype for man is eternal? Well, the archetype is the Logos. And so we're created in the image and likeness of the Theanthropos. Is the Theanthropos eternal? You have your question. You have your answer there. Man is made for eternity. He's made to be in communion with God forever. That's the point of our existence. It's not, we're not made to be mortal. We're not made to die and disintegrate. That's not God's will. That's a result of our disobedience. Father Bless, what does it mean that man made in the image of God takes the physical form that it does? Do any of the fathers talk about the link between being in the image, the link being in the image has with man's physicality? The image of likeness, as you heard tonight in that slide that we talked about, where we did not address the physicality. Let me go back to that. So where did we go here? So it, St. John Chrysostom here, talking again, let's just remind everybody, not only noetic, not only logical, not only the free will, not only the self-governing, but the whole man. So the whole man includes his body, of course. This is what I was dreading today, trying to get to speak to you without these things in my face. The whole man. But most importantly, obviously, ultimately in the virtues, that the whole man is then in harmony with God and the virtues. So it's not doesn't exclude the body and the physicality of man, but is not chiefly there. It's not chiefly there. There is an aspect of the body that was created, obviously, in light of the fall. But no, so I don't know. I don't know what the, I don't know to answer you further on that. That's what I can tell you. The whole man is included. It's not just the soul, but that's not the loci. That's not the center. That's not the focus. It doesn't exclude it. I guess that's what I could say for right now. And then you go on, Jacob goes on and says, why does man being made in God's image take the physical form that it does? I don't know. I can't answer that. Sorry. Please pray for my husband's soul. His name is George. We will. God bless you. Everybody pray for George. She's here every week and so concerned with the soul of her husband, which is beautiful. God bless him and her. When God asked Adam, why are you hiding? Wasn't that an opportunity to confess? Indeed, that was the opportunity for him to repent. Where are you, Adam? He says that to every one of us when we're wandering and hiding and not coming to praise and not coming to pray and not coming to worship and not coming to commune, right? Where are we? Where are we going? What are we doing? We're wandering about this vain world in passing pleasures or vain pursuits, usually, that aren't going to be profitable for our communion with God. We're doing the same things Adam did many times. How did Abel and Elijah avoid Adam's curse of death? And will they be the two witnesses in Revelation? So it's not Abel, but it's Enoch. Enoch and Elijah are the two that will come back in the end times to preach repentance to the people in Jerusalem, in the square in Jerusalem, as it were, and the whole world will see them preaching. They will preach repentance. They're the ones who have been kept, according to the Holy Fathers, to not die. Will they die? Yes, they will die. They will be slaughtered by the Antichrist, according to Scripture. So they will die. And that will fulfill what is said elsewhere in Scripture, that all men are given to die. So they will die. And they will, but they have not yet died, according to the Fathers. It's a mystery how God has kept them and where he has kept them. They are neither in heaven. In other words, they've neither passed over into, you know, the next life, but neither are they on earth. So we will have to leave that to the mystery that of God's providence. We don't know. Yes, Enoch and Elijah. Do we have actual tangible bodies in the new heaven, or is it the spirit? Is the spirit man? No, this flesh is what God has. But it was a spiritual flesh, so to speak. Look at what you see in the Gospels. He passed through the doors, and yet he ate the food. He ate the fish. And they put their hands in the wounds. So how does that happen? Well, we don't know. How could we know? But it happened, and that's what was been revealed to us. And he walked with them, and he ate with them, and he resurrected, and he sent into heaven with that body and those wounds, and he will have those wounds and the marks and the pierced side and the mark of the nails when he comes again. That will be one of the signs of the Son of Man, that he will appear with the signs of his victory and the salvation of mankind. So absolutely, that body, that is our body, that's our nature, that's at the right hand of God, and will come again and will be forever. He will be ever, forever in that body. It's not something now that will ever end. And so, yes, and yet not as this fallen flesh that we have now, but a flesh that's going to be resurrected and transfigured. Father Bless, can you touch on the distinction between the image and likeness? I would like a little more clarification. We've said a lot tonight. I'm not sure. You have to be a little more specific. What else can we talk about? The image and likeness. Man was created in the image and likeness, and he fell from that likeness, from the virtues, obedience, humility, all that that Adam fell from when he disobeyed and he did not repent. And so he no longer had the likeness. And then the image was marred. And that missing of the mark of communion, that falling from communion, led to his eventual death. Sin led to death. And so that image was marred, and it's now restored in baptism, in the mysteries, in communion. And the process now, just like for Adam, was to remain faithful. And so that he would have grown as well. He would have progressed as well, and reached a point of some relative immutability. In other words, the Father said if he had continued in virtue, he would have arrived at great heights and would not have fallen. But that is what now Christ gives to us, and what we see in the lives of the saints. When you see the miraculous and unbelievable gifts that God gives to his saints, that's why I'm constantly telling people, read the lives of the saints, night and day, read the lives of the saints, because Christ again and again and again has proved to us the efficacy of his gospel and his teachings in the lives of the saints. He's shown us what it means to be a Christian, to be a saint. He's shown us what his goal for us is in the lives of so many saints, ascetic saints especially, who become like angels in the flesh. And so that reality that we see in Christ after the resurrection, we see in the lives of the saints in many ways. And he said, greater things you will do. So that's the whole process now for everyone in the church is after being given the restoration of the image to now keep the commandments and remain within obedience and faith and cultivate the virtues until we arrive at the fullness of the stature of Christ. And we arrive at the fulfillment of the virtues, which is an everlasting and never ending, but to a certain degree, you arrive at a level which is in the lives of the saints. You see that they have become, impenetrable to the seat of the enemy. That's what I can say about the image and likeness, and that's what's important. I don't know what else. If you want to ask more specifics, I'll see if I can answer specific questions. Father Bless, just wondering if you'll be coming to Australia again in the future, and if so, what region? I would drive however far necessary so you could do a proper baptism. Thank you. We don't have any plans right now. Certainly would love to come back. I'm in frequent contact with several clergy there, including bishops and many of the faithful. And I would love to come back. I'd love to see a conference organized in Australia for all of the faithful there, but no plans right now, unfortunately. Pray for it. And in due time, we can see something like that come to fruition. Does the Holy Spirit actually appear as a dove, or is it just a symbol? If not, then how can we depict him and not the Father? Also, is the Holy Spirit referred to as a him, since he is a person? So in the scriptures, they say as a dove, like a dove. Forgive me for my constant waving here. I don't have time to kill the flies because I want to talk to you. So we have to deal with them. The scriptures say os in Greek, which is like, which can be translated as if, in other words, it appeared to them. It appears to them as a dove, right? So it's not a dove. It's not literally a dove. It's not a dove coming down from heaven. It appears to them. They try to describe something which is indescribable. They try to describe that which is indescribable, right? So the words are not describing the reality. It's coming close to. It's whatever they can imagine in the realm of the human creation. So, oh, that looks like a dove. Oh, that's like a dove coming down, right? It's not a dove. It's the Holy Spirit, and it's indescribable, all right? So we're not describing it. We're not emptying of it. So when you describe something, you can empty it of its mystery. It's not. It's just a description of what they think it is, right? That's how it is with the saints when they have these experiences and these visions. They tell us what they understand and see, but it is beyond their understanding and beyond their ability to describe. And so whatever we're reading in the scriptures, whatever we're reading is not the actual revelation and not the actual vision. It's a description of the vision. Doesn't mean it's any less real. This is one of the very dumb debates going around Orthodox Twitter is around something like this. It's so amazing to me. People cannot understand this basic distinction that what's written and described is a description of the vision or the revelation, not the revelation. It's not literally the revelation. We can't quantify it and put it in a book. That doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not absolutely 100% true. So I don't know, why is that hard for people to accept? But that's what we're talking about here. The dove is not an actual dove. So it's not just a symbol. This is the other thing we've been brainwashed in the West to talk about symbol as if it's not reality. No, it's reality. It's more than reality when you're talking about God, right? So it's not just a symbol. It's not something that is pointing to something else. It's the reality, but it cannot be described, and it's described in this way with this image. So the dove becomes a symbol. Does that mean that there's not the real Holy Spirit, not the real vision, not the real reality? No, not at all. It's pointing to it because it can't describe it. All right. Hopefully that answers your question. I don't know. Can you please explain the significance of Mary and why? And by the way, Daniel, I wasn't talking about you. I thank you very much for your question. I wasn't talking about you and your question. That is perfectly good. I was just referencing some things I'd seen online today, which come and go occasionally, and are just a waste of time for most people. Can you please explain the significance of Mary and why she is looked at so highly among Orthodox, but the way they view her is different from the Catholics? I can't really do a whole exegesis. I think it's a great podcast for us to do. I want to, present the fathers, present the teaching, present the scriptures. I think that would be helpful for a lot of people, but so I can't really do that. So I'm not going to try because I hate to do things in halfway and just to, pop off. It's not really valuable. But to answer your question, to give some answer to your question, which I, again, is not going to be a good enough answer. It is through and the obedience, the purity, the love of the Mother of God, who is the long awaited fruition of righteousness in the Old Testament, that we have the incarnation. There's no single person more important in the economy of salvation than the Mother of God. She is the link which then brings to earth and to our humanity is assumed, and there's the presence of the Logos in the flesh through her flesh. How could she not be the greatest, most glorified of all human beings? It's just immediately should be apparent to everyone. The fact that there are people who call themselves Christians who don't want to give honor and glory to the mother, to Mary, as you say, to the Mother of God. We call her always, by the way, with the terms that have been given to her by the ecumenical councils, and that is Theotokos. And Theotokos means God bearer or God, the Mother of God, is a more loose translation, the birth giver of God. So the Theotokos is the term given by the Third Ecumenical Council, and it's intentional to fight the heresy of Nestorianism, which unfortunately there are many Protestants who are Nestorians today, not excluding, unfortunately, the well-known pastor in Australia who was, there was an attempted stabbing of. He is also apparently a Nestorian, unbelievably and tragically so, because he's not a part of the Orthodox Church. He's not a bishop of the Orthodox Church. He doesn't follow the teachings of the Holy Fathers, which is a tragedy. But in any case, there are many who are ignorant and do not give proper glory to the Mother of God, that she gave birth truly to the logos, and he took on her flesh, and there's no, I don't know. Why wouldn't we give glory to the one who became for the link for us and restored us? If you do a little bit of work in the Orthodox Church and research, you'll see that she's truly, all over the divine services, all over the liturgical life, and holds a total place of preeminence among human beings, because of her central role in the economy of salvation. In addition to that, which is the basic and the basis, everything, we see her present by God's providence and love throughout church history. So we're not talking about it in some kind of remote way, like there's someone called the Mother of God and we see that she should be honored. No, she's present in the church's life again and again and again and again, literally appearing and interceding and talking and communing and helping the church, the people of the church, the saints. The saints speak to us of her again and again and again, face to face, talking to the saints, interceding and praying, and her being seen as praying and protecting, and God revealing to her as protecting. In other words, she's not somebody the church she's extremely close to us because she's not dead. The saints are not dead. They're alive. They're alive in God. God is the God of the living. All of the saints are alive. Wouldn't that be obvious, though? Like, he gave us resurrection. He was resurrected. He took our human nature with him to the right hand of God. Is he going to leave his beloved ones not to partake of his presence when they had his presence and they were in his presence and they communed with him all throughout this life? When their souls depart, they're going to go far from him? Of course not. They're going to be just like they were in this life, but more so and more in communion and more in the presence of God and rejoicing in the presence of God is a foretaste of the kingdom of God, of the eternity that will come after the judgment. But they're not in any dark place. They're not far from God. They're not in Hades. They're in paradise. They're with God, just like the thief would be in paradise. He said, the thief is going to be in paradise. The Mother of God is not going to be in paradise. All the saints are not going to be in paradise. They're not all going to enjoy the presence of God. Sometimes I think we read scripture and we don't read scripture. Like, we don't see, right? If the thief is going to be in paradise, his own mother is not going to be in paradise. And she's not going to be alive and praying and participating by his providence, it's everything is in God. People say, well, how is it possible a human being? It's all God's doing, of course. It's all by God and in God and through God. And he makes it possible. We just tell you how, I mean, we just convey what we experience, right? That's what the saints do. They experience these things and they convey them to us. And it's God doing. God does everything. He's the one before all of our zeros, right? He's the one who gives everything meaning, and all possibility is through him and in him. And so certainly at the height of all the saints, at the front of all all humanity, greater than the angels, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim. This is how the church praises her. Why? Because she took on she gave birth to the Logos. There's no angel that ever did anything like that. She's clearly greater than the angels. What angel did that, right? So we could go on, and we need to do a whole session on that. Next question. Father Peter, is there any commentary on if Adam and all those righteous and non-righteous people were the physical giants? I have not studied this topic very much, but I'm sure that they're not. No, they're not the physical giants. So that's not possible. That's not what's happening there. And this has been widely misunderstood by Protestants. We should look at that as well. I need to look at that, sit at the feet of Elder Athanasius and tell you exactly how he posits that. But that's misunderstood today, and these are not the giants. Jonathan Basler says, the fathers said Elijah and Enoch are in the Garden of Eden. Paradise, in other words. Not what Elder Athanasius says. Maybe, but that would be inconsistent. That's where in paradise, the saints are there. that would be inconsistent with what we know. They're not died. So they can't be where those who have the souls have departed. There's no commemoration of their death. There's no commemoration of their soul leaving the body. So I don't know where he gets that. I'd have to see what he means by that. Father, what advice would you be able to give me in dealing with faithless prayer? Pray for faith. Where does faith come from? Where does trust come from? From a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there has to be initially trust on the basis of other people's experience. Why do we trust Christ so much? Because of other people's experience, first and foremost. Before we have an experience, we trust other people's experience. So we encounter saints. We encounter the church's life. We experience the grace of God in the church's life and the people in the church who are living it. It's an experiential, or it's not, right? It's only by experience that we have true, lasting faith on many levels of experience, not just an immediate feeling of the Spirit of God. There's intellectual and there's all kinds of things, but trusting other people's experience, asking for that experience for ourselves, and asking who? Christ. If we stand there and we have doubts and we're besieged by doubts, it's because we've given rights to the enemy, because we have passions of it and the world and all the thoughts, and we pay attention to that. So first of all, divest, hate the world and its passions, the world meaning the passions, right? Hate the flesh and all the fallenness, that means the passions, right? Hate the demons behind the passions. You have to ask God, give me hatred of sin and give me love of truth. All of this happens in prayer. So you pray, saying, I believe, help my unbelief. Or you pray saying, I want to believe, I want to believe. Whatever, wherever you are, you start. You've got to read the lives of the saints, though, to be inspired by their faithfulness, to be inspired by their truth of their lives. And first and foremost, the lives of today's saints, the ones of the last 50, 100, 150 years. Start with them. You'll be inspired by them. You'll ask their intercessions. You'll take courage from them. You'll start to pray, having more courage and more faith, more trust, that is. That's what that means. And then one leads to the next. Little by little by little by little, incrementally, we grow. Look at the gospel. How does it work in the gospel? They heard, they said, no man speaks like, ever has ever spoken like this man. They had an experience of him. And that's possible in the church, in the lives of the saints, in the scriptures. This is how we can experience him today. Elena says, $10, don't you? Thank you very much. Do we know why the Lord Jesus is always portrayed in many icons in red and blue garments? Is there a symbolism? There is a symbolism, and it's the divinity and humanity of Christ. The divinity and humanity of Christ. If you go and just do a cursory search online and say, I want to know the symbolism of holy icons, teach me what the icons are symbolizing, you'll find your answer. It's all there. There's plenty of material online that teaches us what all the imagery, symbolism, and meaning of the icons. So yes, Christ is usually, not always, but usually blue and red, and that's the divine and human natures, that symbol is. And then there's gold sometimes, which shows his being, he's the king, he's the priest, and he's the prophet, right? The three characteristics of Christ. Father, I just became a catechumen this past Sunday. Glory to God. Glory to God. Did you already have your beard, Joseph? Joseph Beard. That's great. St. Nicodemus says men should have beards. So you've got one part of your catechism made some progress. That's great. Congratulations. It's wonderful. What practical advice would you have for me to advance my faith now, between now and baptism? Look, there's no doubt that of great importance, if not the greatest importance, is your preparation for baptism. Catechism, in other words. And catechism doesn't mean learning about Christ. It means becoming purified so that you can receive Christ. So the most important thing you need to do, more than learning about Christ and about the church, which is a part of catechism, that's not the heart of catechism. The most important thing is throwing off the old ways, habits, thoughts, processes. And that means you stand and you beg God, help me. I don't have any presuppositions. I don't have any preconditions. I don't have any requirements. I'm not here telling you There's no, I want this. I'll be a faith, but there's no buts. It's like, whatever you want, Lord, stand before the Lord and beg him. Help me to be divested of this world and the passions and the ways of life, the sins and the things I've done. All of that leave behind. Make a good, pure, and total life confession before baptism. And in these things, you should make progress. So when you're baptized in 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever it is, and frankly, don't rush it, because far too many people rush it and they short circuit this whole process, and it's really tragedy. I'm not telling you how long you should be. That's really not the important part. The important part is going through the whole process. And the whole process means that you live the life of the church in full before baptism, with the exception, of course, that you participate in the mysteries. But in everything else, you're fasting, you're praying, and you're struggling to assimilate the life of the church. And if you're doing that faithfully, sincerely, prayerfully, and you don't put preconditions on God, you don't go, I'll be accepted, but only if. Well, I believe that, but I don't believe this. I accept that, but I don't accept that. That kind of approach means you're like that couple that kept money back from Peter. And they dropped dead in front of him because they thought they could hide things from God, right? They thought that they could take their baggage and keep something for themselves or something like that. We don't want to do that. Right? That's not how a disciple works. A disciple has total trust in God, right? So it says, whatever you think, Lord. And then if you sincerely pray and wait on God and struggle, attend the services and work, you'll make progress and you'll approach the mystery of baptism. And of course, God willing, you'll come out of the baptismal font truly a new creation, having gotten rid of all the obstacles on your end, willfulness and pride and arrogance and all these things. And you've begged God for months and months and months, remove from me, teach me what it needs to be removed so there's no obstacles to receive the grace of God. And then if that's how we approach baptism, when we emerge from the baptismal font, our life in Christ will be, truly wonderful and blessed. Now, doesn't mean we can't fall again. Doesn't mean we can't turn away. Of course we can. Judas did. Judas worked miracles with the apostles, and then he betrayed Christ. So we're free. This is not magical, but that's the whole goal and the thought process here behind what is catechism? What are we doing? Most people, unfortunately, today, in my experience, and I think this is confirmed by a lot of people I know, they're not properly catechized. They're not properly initiated. They're not properly going through the process. I mean, first and foremost, they're not baptized most of the time, which is a tragedy because there's no presuppositions today for people coming from the various heterodox not to be baptized. That's the teaching of the fathers. We've published a whole book on it. We need to be baptized today. They have abandoned even the form outside the church. And there's no economy that's blessed by the church fathers, by the saints today. Unfortunately, many people are still chrismated and they're not properly initiated as the contemporary saints teach us. But that's another question. And that's, I can't solve that. And I'm not the judge of that, but that's a big problem. But along with that, we see an ignorance on the part of many clergy to properly catechize. And they think it's like, oh, we're going to learn about the church, right? They're going to go through like a college Orthodoxy 101 course, and that's what they need. And they're going to intellectually accept the dogmas. And once they do that, then they're ready to be baptized. That is not true. That's not the Orthodox faith teaching. That's not what it's about. That's just one part of it. It's one small part of it, actually. If you look at the ancient, go and read the Catechism of St. Cyril of Jerusalem. St. Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century, and read about how they did catechism. It was a long process. It was 3 years. They had the priest, the bishop, and they had a catechist, and they had a sponsor, a godfather. All of them were very thorough in requiring from that person who wanted to be Orthodox Christian to be baptized from the pagan world that they had to go through a lot of things. They had to have a test, first of all, do you know the faith and all that? But then also they had to show and prove that they had left behind all those things of the pagan world, the whole way of life and thinking, all of the immorality and all the rest, right? So today, people are carrying with them on their way to come to the church. They're carrying with them. We're totally run over time, haven't we? Yeah, I got to stop. I always forget. They've carried with them all kinds of baggage, which needs to be thrown away. So they're living a life which is immoral sexually. There's sexual sins they're not confessing. There's all these hidden passions they're not fighting. They're not really making progress in struggling in prayer and fasting. Are just, you know, giving themselves over to all kinds of distractions, which are going to undermine the spiritual life. But they're not doing a clean and total confession to the priest. And so there's just a lot of a lack of proper preparation for the mystery of baptism. So Theotokos needs salvation. Every human being needs salvation. She was saved by the incarnation and the resurrection of her son, just like every other human being. Yes.
Ora in nos in